pastor Sturm said, to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. If you don't have a Bible today, there should be a New King James Version under the pew in front of you. And you'll find Ezekiel 37 there on page 1002. 1002. Well, we've been making our way through this great book for quite a while. And last week we looked at the first 14 verses of chapter 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. And we saw that God gives new life to the dead by His Word and His Spirit, and that He does that because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so we talked about how we should seek that new life from Him and how we should praise Him for it, but also we should enjoy the life that God gives us as believers today as we look forward to the life that is waiting for us at the final resurrection. And so today we're going to finish the chapter. So we'll look at verses 15 to 28, which is another text full of hope and full of encouragement for God's people. In fact, our text today, one author has said, and I think rightly so, serves as a hinge from what we have seen from chapter 33 up to today into what we'll see in this final stretch. And we're entering the final stretch here as we start chapter 38. In fact, as we start chapter 38 and go to the end of the book, there are many challenges ahead of us. So I'd appreciate your prayers as I continue to study. Well, let's give our attention now to God's holy word, Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 28. I'll read from the New King James Version. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word today. I haven't read the book, and I'm not necessarily recommending the book, but in 1939, a man by the name of Ernest Vincent Wright wrote a novel called Gadsby, in which he never used the letter E. You may have heard of this before. E is, as you might guess, the most common letter in the English language. In fact, it's the most common letter in many different languages as well. And yet, as you read this novel, all 50,000 words of it, you will not once find the letter E, except in the author's name on the cover. And of course, that's done for a point. It is to make something known, and I think at the very least, it was done to make it known that it could be done. And I think only one other person has accomplished it since then. Well, here in the second half of chapter 37 in Ezekiel, we see something similar. Now, we don't see a particular letter being omitted, but we do see a particular word being often repeated. It's the word one. One. Now, we miss it in our English Bibles because it's not always translated one into English. But if you look at the Hebrew, you'll find the word one mentioned 11 times in these 14 verses. And that, too, is done for a reason and to make a point. And the point is that while Israel was divided at the time, God would make them one, and he would give them one king. Unless they have any doubt in their mind, he uses the word one over and over and over, which ultimately we'll see today pointed to our oneness in Christ as believers in him. But at the same, at the same time today, we'll see that for all the repetitions of the word one, these verses also speak of the many. The many blessings that God gives to his one people as they serve their one king, which are also the blessings that belong to us in Christ. And so as we consider these verses about the one nation and their one king, what are we to do? We are to live as one with each other as we serve Christ together and enjoy his many blessings forever. And if you're looking at the outline I've given you, that's the main point of the sermon today. Live as one with each other as you serve Christ together and enjoy his blessings forever. And you'll see this in the 3 points we'll be considering. So first, let's look here that God unites all of his people into one body. If you remember from some of our previous studies, Ezekiel the prophet was often and predominantly to prophesy with his words, but he also was to prophesy with symbolic actions at times. And we've seen some of those symbolic actions. Some of them make our scratch our heads in wonder. But we've seen Ezekiel have to lay on one side of his body for many, many days. We've seen him have to shave the head off his hair and burn it with fire. We've seen him even dig a hole in the wall of his house and crawl out of the hole with all of his belongings. And all of that was done to communicate God's message in one way or another. Well, here in this text today, we see Ezekiel again being told to perform another symbolic act. And that is, he was to take 2 wooden sticks, one with the name Judah written on it, and one with the name Joseph written on it, and he was to put the 2 sticks together, side by side. And as he did that, God said he would then take those 2 sticks and transform them into 1 stick. That was what he was to do before the people, because that pictured what God was going to do with his people. Now, if you think of a wedding, there's often a symbol of unity performed by the husband and wife. Not all of the time, but sometimes they'll light a candle together or pour sand in a jar together. Many different ways of communicating to the audience that they are no longer two, but they are one, that they have been joined together. And that essentially is what Ezekiel was communicating through this symbolic action. That he's visibly portraying what God was going to do with the 2 kingdoms of Israel. How Judah, representing the southern kingdom, and Joseph, representing the northern kingdom, would be one. That even though they had been separated since the days of Jeroboam, God was going to unite them. And God makes that clear for us here in verses 21 and 22. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Remember, the people of the northern kingdom had been scattered by the Assyrians, and the people of the southern kingdom had been taken into exile by the Babylonians. But now God is saying, I'm going to bring all of them back, and I'm going to unite them to be one nation again. Now, granted, that seemed impossible. The people had been scattered all over the world in many different places. There had been enmity between these two kingdoms for many, many years. But God would do it by his power, because if God can bring dead bones back to life, as we saw last week, then God can certainly unite his divided people. Christopher Wright says, you'll find this on the back of your outline, Yahweh is not only the God of life, he is also the God of unity. If death can be reversed, so can division. In his commentary, Derek Thomas mentions the reunification of Germany in 1990. And some of you may remember this, how before that, East and West Germany were two separate countries, right next to each other, but two separate countries. And they had been separate for 45 years. And to so many people, it seemed they would remain separate for the rest of time. But they came together and they were united once again. Well, that's what we're told here of the two kingdoms of Israel. People thought they would never be one again, but God had other plans. And yet, as we've seen already in other studies in Ezekiel, when the exile ended and the people returned to Jerusalem, it still never quite happened exactly the way that God said it would here. And that's because, and this is the point I want you to see, the promise of unity is a promise of a greater unity. It goes beyond what God would do with the exiles coming back to Jerusalem to speak of what God would do in the church by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, Christopher Wright is very helpful. He says Ezekiel's point is not so much ethnic and geographical, but theological, or perhaps we might say ecclesiological, which is a reference to the church. You see, when God spoke these words, what he ultimately had in mind was not the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. He was thinking of the union of the Jews and the Gentiles in the gospel. He's thinking of how he would gather people from all parts of the world, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and bring them into his church to make them one body. Matthew Henry says, the uniting of Jews and Gentiles in the gospel church is doubtless the union that is chiefly looked at in this prophecy. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's what God is foretelling in these verses of Ezekiel 37. It's about how he would bring all of spiritual Israel, that is, all of the elect chosen for salvation from throughout the world, into this one body, the church. And so if you're a Christian this morning, you are a part of that one body. You've been united by God to every person who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, from time past, from the present today, and in the future to come. And that's true locally with every believer in Lafayette. That's true globally with every believer in the world today. What's more, that will be true perfectly in heaven. Sin can disrupt our relationships today, yes, but sin will not be able to do that when we're finally home in the promised land. And that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? You can be saved from hell. You can have eternal life with God in heaven, no matter where you're from, no matter who you are. Doesn't matter what language you speak. Doesn't matter where you existed in the world. Doesn't matter even the things you have done. If you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a place for you. And God gathers people into His land from wherever they are, the text says. And as He does, He unites them into one body. And so what does that mean then? Well, that means that if you're a part of that body, you have to think of other believers as fellow members and not enemies. In addition, it means you have to treat fellow believers accordingly. Not fighting with them, but resolving conflict with them. Not disparaging them, but praying for them. Not competing with them, but supporting them. Rejoicing with them. Not avoiding them, but loving and caring for them. The unity of our passage, we are to understand, is to be reflected in our unity with one another, as well as in our unity with other Christians throughout the world. And yes, it may seem impossible at times, but by God's grace at work in us, we are to live as one with each other. Because the reality is, if we're in Christ, we are already one with each other. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to have denominations. In fact, denominations can be quite useful for peace in the church, this side of heaven. It also doesn't mean that offenses are unimportant or that we should forsake truth and justice for the sake of unity. Nor does it mean we should be united with those who hold the false doctrine or who deny the lordship of Christ. Unity, yes, can be complicated. We must be discerning, but we must also be uniting, especially with those in the church. In our church, 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." As I look around the congregation, as I was thinking of our congregation this week, I see people from different states and from different countries, even. I see people who have different interests. People who come from different walks of life. And yes, if I can be honest, I see people who have different opinions about things and who often, like me, behave differently than God would have us, as He says in His Word. If we think about who we are a varied group of people, but also a sinful group of people. But in light of our text this morning, may that never cause division among us. But let us remember, God has made us one. God has brought us together so that we would live as one with each other. And that's the call of the passage. Right, let us pursue unity today and preserve our unity today as we await our perfect unity in heaven. And to do that, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, which brings us to our second point on the outline, and that is God unites all of His people into one body, but also under one king. And so again, I want to look here at verses 21 and 22, where we read, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." So God says if they're going to be one nation, one kingdom, then they will have one king and one king only to rule over them. Whereas God says later they would have one shepherd to lead them and to protect them. And if you remember from chapter 34, we said that the word shepherd was often used in the Old Testament to speak of the king, of the leader of the people. So it's not two different people we have in mind, a king and a shepherd. The king is the shepherd and the shepherd is the king. And so God says, gone were the days of having many kings. Gone were the days of having competing and fighting kings. Israel would now have one king over all of them. And that one king, he says in verse 24, would come from the line of David. Ian Duguid brings some things together when he says, just as David had earlier welded the disparate tribes into a united kingdom, so this new David will bring about renewed unity, one kingdom under one king. And yet, While Israel did have a unified government after the return from exile, there was never another king who reigned. We've talked about this before. Let alone was there a king who reigned from David's family, because this too is about something far greater. As the unity portrayed speaks of our unity in Christ, so the king promised speaks of Christ himself. He is the king under whom the people are joined as one. Luke 1:32 says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And that's what was said of Jesus prior to his birth. And then later in his earthly ministry, Jesus confirmed that when he said of himself in John 10:16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." You see, Jesus knew that he was the king being talked about in Ezekiel 37. In fact, according to Isaiah 40, this promised king would be the Lord God himself, which only further confirms that it can only be Jesus. The church is united under Christ as king. And there are two reasons for that I want to draw to your attention this morning. First, Christ's kingship is the basis of our unity. Christ's kingship is the basis of our unity. In other words, it's his divine rule that makes it a reality for you and for me. In the Old Testament temple, there was something called the middle wall of separation. It was a literal wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. The Gentiles could come on to the temple complex, but there was one place for them, and then this wall of separation held them back from having further access like the Jews could have. Right? It kept them separate from one another. But you see, when Jesus, King Jesus, defeated sin on the cross by his death, the scriptures say it's that wall that he tore down. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:13-14. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." And he goes on to say in that text how the Gentiles were once aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, and they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without God and they were without hope. But now they are one with the Jews in Christ because Christ took down the wall of separation. And that's how Jews and Gentiles can be together in one church. Not two different groups of believers, but one united group of believers. It's because King Jesus abolished that enmity between the two groups of people in his flesh. And that's why all believers are one in Christ today. Whether you're male, female, Jew, Gentile, American, Korean, it all comes back to Jesus' victory on the cross as the Davidic king. But the church is also united under the kingship of Christ because, second, serving Christ as king is what unites us. Serving Christ as king is what unites us. As an IU fan living in Purdue country, one of the things that I've learned is that Hoosiers stick together. So if I have an IU shirt on, for instance, other IU fans come and talk to me. And if I see someone else with an IU shirt on, I might go talk to them. And all of a sudden, there's this connection. It's almost like we're friends, though we don't know each other. Right? Because when you're living in a world of Boilermakers, right, that love for the Hoosiers brings us together. Now, it's a silly example, okay, but you realize as fellow Christians of all different stripes living in a sinful, rebellious, hostile environment, what is it that brings us together? It's our mutual love for Christ and commitment to him. Ian Duguid says unity comes from Christ-centered people discovering that they are in fact servants of a common Lord and King. And I trust you've had the same experience that I've had when you meet a fellow Christian for the first time. It could be on vacation. It could be even when they come and visit us for worship. There's that connection that you have all of a sudden. You maybe have never met that person before. You don't even know the person's name. But by knowing they're a Christian, there's something you have in common. It's like you've known each other for years in a way. Because when the most important thing to you is something you have in common, it doesn't matter how different you may be. Acknowledging and serving Christ as King is uniting by nature. And so as we give credit for the unity He has established by His death, we must also focus on living for Him, because it is as we live for Him that we will also live in unity. Do you see the flow? It's as we live for Him that we will also live in unity. Putting Him first is what will help us overcome our differences and work through our disagreements. It will enable us to join in ministry and seek a shared objective with other Christians. If He matters most, then we will be brought together. Because if He matters most, then we don't matter most. And the things that separate us don't matter most. Jesus says in John 17, 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Before His death, that's what Jesus prayed for us. He wanted us to honor Him before the watching world by living in unity with each other. And that's what Ezekiel 37 is calling us to do as well. God unites all of His people into one body, and He does so under one King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to then live in unity as we serve Christ together. Well, thirdly and finally, let's then also see that God unites all of His people to enjoy manifold blessings. And this is what we see in the remainder of the text. That we may be one body, we may have only one King, but praise God, our blessings as His people are not one. They are many. They are numerous. In fact, in the text, seven blessings are highlighted by the Lord. Seven blessings that God would shower upon Israel and that He showers upon us today in Jesus. I love when Matthew Henry says, here are more exceedingly great and precious promises made of the happy state of the Jews after their return to their own land. But they have a further reference to the kingdom of the Messiah and the glories of gospel times. We live in gospel times and we have the glories of gospel times. So let's go through them briefly. First, as God's people, you are blessed with cleansing. And you'll find some repetition from what we've seen with cleansing. Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with idols, but I will deliver them and cleanse them. And so upon their return to Jerusalem, God says, I'm going to forgive your transgressions. I'm going to pardon your guilt. I'm going to free you from slavery to sin and from its power over you. And is that not what God does for us in the gospel? If you're in Christ, you are washed clean. You are righteous in God's sight. Though you have broken the law of God countless times, more than you could ever know, you will never pay the penalty for it, not even for a moment. Your lives are changed. You are cleansed of sin. Second, as God's people, you're blessed with obedience. With obedience, verse 24, they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Having been cleansed of sin, God says, I will empower you for holiness. And remember, that's what we've seen. The Holy Spirit would work within them just as He works within us. He would give us desires for holiness. He would give us the ability for holiness and the strength to be holy people, which we may not at first think is a blessing. But if we understand that it's holiness that leads to true lasting happiness, then holiness is certainly a gift. Third, as God's people, you're blessed with a home. Verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant. No longer will they be exiles in a foreign land. They'll have a home. That is, that is theirs, a home in the promised land where the enemies will be gone forever. Which is what we have in the gospel. We have a home in heaven. We are exiles today. We are living in a foreign land. We are under constant attack. But let us not forget that the day is coming when we will finally make it home, where the enemies will be gone, a place where we belong, where we are wanted and loved, where there will be no sin or death. Fourth, as God's people, you're blessed with peace. With peace, verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And so God says, by virtue of their relationship with Him, they will have peace with Him. No longer will they be in danger of His wrath, for they will be at one. They will be reconciled. And that, of course, is what forgiveness accomplishes. But I think not only will they have peace with God, they'll be able to enjoy peace with each other, and they'll be able to have peace within. Just as we do today, you in Christ are not condemned for your sin, nor will you ever be, because you are reconciled to God. And if you're reconciled to God, then you are fully able to be reconciled to each other and to rest in God's providence. Fifth, as God's people, you're blessed with God's presence. In verses 26 and 27, I will set my sanctuary in their midst. My tabernacle also shall be with them. So as the exiles come back home, so God will come back home. The temple will be rebuilt and God will dwell in it once again. And that's a lot of what we're going to be talking about for the remainder of the book. Well, as believers today, what is the temple of God? Or better yet, who is the temple of God today? We are. We are. What does that mean? It means that God has made His home on earth in us. So that He is with us at every moment to help and to love us. Sixth, as God's people, you are blessed by being God's own. Verse 28, the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. And to be sanctified is to be set apart by God. And God says that's what He would do. He would make them His own special people, set apart from all the other people of the world. And when that becomes clear by the temple being rebuilt, then He will be honored in the sight of the people. And that is certainly the case for us. We may live in the world, but we are no longer of the world. We are of God. We belong to Him. We're His prized possession, we're His children, even. So, which is a wonderful place to be, not what we deserve. And then seventh, as God's people, you are blessed to have an unbreakable relationship with God. Back to verse 23, then they shall be my people and I will be their God. That's the language of a covenant, as we've seen before. And according to verse 26, it's an everlasting covenant. Meaning not only will Israel be God's special people, nothing will be able to change that. Not their enemies and not their sin. And that is true for us today as believers. Do you realize that you have an everlasting relationship with the Maker of heaven and earth? One that cannot be broken, but one that will last forever, even through death. And if the relationship is everlasting, then the blessings are also everlasting. And so these are the manifold blessings that God gives to His people. And I realize I'm going through them quickly. Some of you look like you're ready for nap time. But I want to encourage you, take these blessings to heart. Right? We may have heard them before. And I may have said them before. But let us take them to heart so that we realize all the more what we have. Well, as we close, let me just point out why these blessings are given to us. The first thing I want you to see is that we have these blessings because they foster our union with each other and our commitment to Jesus. Every day, my wife and I water the flowers that we have because, as you know, water promotes their growth. It keeps them looking good and healthy and so forth. It fosters their well-being, boys and girls. And like water causes flowers to flourish, so these blessings we need to know cause us to live as one and to honor our King. Right? It's these blessings, in other words, that enable us to overcome our differences and to fight temptation. These are the blessings that knit our hearts together and that direct our hearts to Christ. These blessings are our source of strength and motivation. Why are we blessed in these many, many ways? It's so that we would live as one under our King. But it's also because our King graciously earned them for us, which is the other reason. If you look at verse 27, this is fascinating. God says that His tabernacle would be with them. And in the New Testament, perhaps some of you have thought of this already, that same language is used to speak of Jesus Christ coming to earth. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Greek word there translated dwelt means to pitch a tent. And remember, the tabernacle was a tent. It was a holy tent, but it was a tent. And according to John 1, when Jesus came to earth in the flesh, that's what He did. He pitched a tent among His people. He literally tabernacled with His people. Why? John says, so that we could be given grace from God. Grace that blesses us with things like cleansing and obedience and peace and an everlasting relationship. John says, grace comes to us by Christ who became flesh and tabernacled among us. So as we saw in the second point, King Jesus is the one who unites us. But here we then see as well that King Jesus is the one who enables us to live in unity, because He's the one through whom we receive the blessings. Going back to what I said earlier, when Wright wrote the novel without the letter E, it was to make a point. And here God is making a point as He says that word one 11 times in these verses. We as the people of God are one body, and we have and we serve one King. But as we also see in these final verses, it is within that one body, and it is because of that one King that we are given endless blessings. And so in response, let us live as one with each other, as we serve Christ together, and as we enjoy the blessings that are given to us in Him. Let's pray. Lord, today we pray that You would write on our hearts the words that You have here. May they not go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, may we think of them and meditate on them. May we apply them to our lives. Lord God, we pray that You would cause us to grow in our unity and to preserve it more and more. We pray that we would be putting You first in all that we do. We pray, Lord, that as we think of what it means to be in Christ, these many blessings that You give to us, may it lead us to praise You. But also, Lord, may it lead us to live as one and to live for Jesus. For that is the reason You gave these blessings to us. So work that within us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.